As you're taking your seat, I'd ask that you would open up your copy of scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We've made ourselves all the way up to the 13th chapter of Samuel. And as you're making your way there, I just want to take a moment and just ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word. Father, we ask now that as we come into your presence through your holy Word, a Word that you gave to us through the Holy Spirit, by prophets of old, by apostles, being led by your very Spirit. It is the word of life. It is that which sanctifies us, that makes us like you. It is that that gives us life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would allow this word this evening to nourish us and to feed us. Lord, where we are hungry in our soul, that you would satisfy that hunger. Where we are thirsty, that you would satisfy that thirst. Where our brokenness arises to the top, that you would heal it. Where our sin, dear Lord, is made apparent by the mirror of your word, I ask that you would allow us to repent of it. And Lord, I pray that as we come into your presence, that you would lead us, that I would step back and you would come forward, Lord Jesus, and Lord, and deliver your word once again to your people. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to read some sentences, or really phrases. I'm going to ask you, what do all these phrases have in common? A man, a plan, a canal, Panama. Madam in Eden, I'm Adam. Was it a car or a cat I saw? No lemon, no melon. Never odd or even. What do all those phrases have in common? They read exactly the same forward as they do backwards. So if I were to take all the commas and punctuation out, I would read it the same. A man, a plan, a canal, Panama. Madam in Eden, I'm Adam. Was it a car or a cat I saw? No lemon, no melon. Never odd or even. All the same forwards and backwards. It has a very fancy name. It's called a palindrome. Palindrome. Greek word. Actually, two of them. Palin, again, or beginning. Drome, to run or away. So it says to play it again or to run it again. It's the same, forward or backward. Now, why in the world do I start out, besides the cool factor, of course, why do I start out this evening like that? Well, the end is the beginning, and the beginning is the end. And when we come to King Saul here at the beginning of his reign, the end is already in view. We already see what's going to happen with Saul right here at the very beginning of as he's beginning to establish his reign in Israel. The end is the beginning, and at the beginning is the very end. The same forward and backwards. So let us begin here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me remind you, if you have a question, feel free to raise your hand. If that doesn't get my attention, say, hey, pastor. And if that doesn't get our attention, then a smoke signal will do, right? We have plenty of time, and you say, well, yeah, I don't want to interrupt, pastor. I want to make sure he gets his lesson done. Listen, this word will endure forever. And that means next week and the week after that, we'll come right back to it. Ask your question, okay? And that way we can understand it together. But speaking of questions, I get to start out. So what depiction of Israel do we have as Saul settles into his reign here in 1 Samuel chapter 13? Now remember, last week, Samuel gave over the political leadership to Saul. Do you remember that transition that took place last week? Saul is king and he is reigning now. This first verse is actually really, really hard in the original language. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, and that's the first verse. Let's talk about that for a second. And I'm going to give you my take on that particular verse, and you can take it or leave it. But I think this verse is saying that the time that Samuel and Saul was working together was 1 year. Saul lived for 1 year, reigning with Samuel, and then he became king efficiently, so that transition took place, and now he has reigned for 2 years. Now, there's a bunch of different ways that you can read this particular verse, but I think that best explains the text as we have come all the way through it, understand that there was a time when Samuel and Saul were together. And now Samuel has relinquished his political leadership, and Saul is king and has been reigning for 2 years. Now, what is distinct about Saul's reign compared to the judges that came before? Look at verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him, with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So what's the difference between Saul as he begins to reign and the judges before? You see, the judges in peacetime would judge. People would come to them and they would give a decision. Well, this is right and this is wrong according to God's law. In wartime, they would blow the trumpet and muster an army together so that they could defend Israel or fight against their enemies. But judges did not keep a standing army. Saul begins to do that as a king. He takes 3,000 choice men of Israel, divides the forces, 2,000 with him, there in Michmash, and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah, hometown for Saul. So the forces are split, and the rest of the men of Israel were on call, like a reserve force, so that if ever they were needed, they could be gathered together. So as this transition happens, slowly in Israel, 3,000 men it's not really a large standing army, especially compared to the nations that would come up against them. And think about David to come and Solomon and the rest of the kings. They're going to have very large standing armies. So this is a very small force, but the transition is beginning to happen. And as we read this, we see that the people of Israel, they might actually be on much shakier ground than what they thought they were, even with a king. Sometimes what not is said is as important as what is said. And what's not said here? Opening phases, Saul's beginning to lead. He's beginning to make decisions about the country, the nation of Israel. What's not said, or rather, who's not mentioned? God. No mention of God whatsoever in the opening verses. And this is a formula. If you read through, and probably you've been reading through it in your Bible reading program, you go through the Kings or Chronicles, it always starts out in the reign of such and such and such and such. So this is a formal beginning to Saul's reign. And it always says, you know, this king was a good king or this king was a bad king. But nothing whatsoever is said about Saul here. No mention of God whatsoever in the opening independence of Saul's reign. Not a single mention of the place of God, not a single request for wisdom, not a single mention of anything at all about God. Sometimes it's not what we say, but what we do not say that actually reveals the true nature of our heart, doesn't it? We wake up, we eat, we make a plan, accomplish the task for the day, week, month. You set your goals and you work hard to get them. You eat, you drink, you work, you play. Silence. No praise to God. No prayer for wisdom. What you don't say actually reveals where your heart is. And all takes place. We fail to thank God for giving us the blessings that He has given us. We fail to ask God for wisdom and planning. Don't let silence speak its testimony over your life. A time of prayer in the morning for God's wisdom. Time of praise in the evening for His provision. Take time to say, Lord, forgive me for what I've said and done today that I shouldn't have. And the things that I should have done that I didn't do. Please forgive me for that too before you lay your head on the pillow at night. A day set apart every single week to make sure we keep the first priority first in our life. Don't let silence speak its testimony over your life. Sometimes what is not said speaks the loudest. Question number 2. What happens that disrupts the status quo in Israel? Things seem to be doing okay, but something happens, and it's that son, Jonathan, right? Let's read what happens here. Verse 3, the first part of it. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that were at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So let's pause right there. I want you to make a mental map in your mind if you can. If not, I think in our our Bibles, there's a map of Israel in there. So here you have the Sea of Galilee, and here you have the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River is in between. Let's just say here is Michmash, and here is Gibeah. So here's Saul with 2,000 men, and right here is Jonathan with 1,000 men. And guess where Geba is? Right in the middle. Right at that pass, it's at an important junction. It is the thorn in their side right now. Not a big thing. It's a garrison. Illustration, and I used this in our Sunday school class the other day. Do you know, for European war planners, what's the hardest piece of land in all of Europe to plan around? Well, if you were to go into Europe and you go to Germany and then Poland, right north of Poland, right on the Baltic Sea, is a little tiny enclave of land called Kaliningrad. And right below Latvia, it exists, right to the west of Belarus. And guess who owns Kaliningrad? Russia. And what do they have on Kaliningrad? A veritable force, right? And so anytime that Europe thinks about how are we going to defend ourselves, the thorn in their side is Kaliningrad. And guess what? Geba was the thorn in Saul's side. And what does Jonathan do? He says, let's just take it out. Let's get rid of that problem right now. It was a preemptive strike, right? How does that work out? Well, verse 3 says it, and the Philistines heard of it. I like that phrase in Hebrew because it's loaded, right? The Philistines heard of it. And then you know something's coming, right? So if you were to live in a place that has a lot of volcanoes, and if the ground started to shake and the geysers started to spew a little more and a little hotter and that you hear rumblings and tumblings and felt shaking, what would you begin to think? So it's about, something big's about to happen here, right? Well, when you read that little phrase here in verse 3, and the Philistines heard of it, you can just feel the ground shaking and the geysers are spewing. Things are getting a little hot in Israel. Something big is about to happen. And Saul picks up what is being laid down, so he blows the trumpet. Listen, verse 3, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it and said, Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So here it is, Saul's feeling the pressure. And so he blows the trumpet to summon all the reserved men to come together to gather at Gilgal. So here's the Jordan River. Gilgal's right here next to the Jordan River, central, so that they can plan their attack. It seems as if the Philistines have already taken over Michmash, where Saul was. So they're already anticipating this. And then you can feel the buildup. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in the multitude, and they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. 30,000 or 3,000. In the Hebrew, it's hard to tell the difference. And so some verses have 30,000, some have 3,000, but whatever it is, it's a lot more than Israel has. That's exactly right. They have a ton of the modern, what we would call the Abrams tank. They have the chariots, right? Are they going to use this as a lesson to say, Israel, you cannot do? I mean, this little Geba was just an outpost. It was a deterrence. But the Philistines say, nope, this is not going to work like this. And so they're going to use this as a lesson to teach Israel, you can't do this. It's like going on a hike on top of the mountain, and you're way up on top, past the tree line, and you got a kid in your heart, and you pick up that rock, and you toss it, ka-bonk. And that rock hits a big rock, a little bit bigger, and it starts to roll. And that little bit bigger rock hits another rock, and it starts to roll, and hits another big rock. And before you know it, the whole mountainside is rolling with rocks. Dare we say rock and rolling, right? But the whole thing is just rolling with rocks, all from that little tiny rock that you threw. That's exactly what happened. Jonathan says, I'm going to take this out, a small garrison, and then it has snowballed into a lesson that the Philistines are going to teach the nation of Israel. How do the warriors of Israel respond to this Philistine show of force? First, how they perceive the situation, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. First, note their heart attitude. The warriors of Israel were very afraid. Their first thought is, this is not going to be good for us. And does that bode well for Israel going forward? No, it doesn't. And then they hide themselves in caves and holes and crevices. I just imagine being out in the middle of the desert here, and you see all these ups and downs and nooks and crannies, and they're just crawling all in those things. They're getting as deep as they can to get away from the Philistines. I don't know if you've ever been hiking in the woods, in a forest, and maybe you've popped over a crest of a hill, and you were able to catch like a herd of deer or a flock of turkeys or maybe even the squirrels and the chipmunks and the birds. And for a moment, just a moment, the woods are full of life because you get to see it all. But in just the next moment, they flee, scatter, and hide, and you could drop a pin and hear it. Why? Because they have fled and scattered in their trees and their holes and their dens all over the ridge. They are out of there. That's sort of the picture that we get here. Just, they're fleeing. They're fleeing away from the Philistines. They are leaving. We would say it this way, Saul is hemorrhaging troops. They're just rolling off, hiding from him. And the ones that are there, still there, they're trembling in their boots. Literally, verse 7, and all the people that followed him were trembling. Some of them even crossed the Jordan River to get away from the Philistines. Now, there's been a lot going on with Saul, a lot going on with Jonathan, a lot going on with Israel, a lot going on with the Philistines in Gibeah, in Geba, in Michmash, in Gilgal. And yet, what have we not heard up to this point? He's still not mentioned in any of this whatsoever. The Lord God of Israel, the God mighty to say, Saul has been reigning for 2 years, and the events surrounding Jonathan's battle and the Philistines now sort of breaks that veneer of peace that they had, and Israel is a stench in the nostrils of the Philistines. During this whole time, silence. This silence will be the beginning of the downfall of Saul. From the beginning to the end and from the end to the beginning, this lack of God's presence and the willing to obey will be a problem. I think this silence may represent Saul's daily walk. A living with the rhythms of everyday, ordinary, mundane life apart from God. Saul is in a crisis, and he's about to get religion, right? In a pinch, he's about to take the relationship with God in his own hands. And out of desperation, in the words of the old song, he's going to do it his way. And here at the very beginning of the reign of Saul, we see hints of his end. A palindrome. The beginning of the end. The end of the beginning. In our own lives, sometimes moments of outward religion, burst of excitement, is no substitute for an everyday, ordinary, mundane, sometimes rather boring walk with the Lord. And the way we respond in a moment of crisis reflects how we've been walking with him day in and day out. If you walk with Christ on a daily basis, you will walk with him hand in hand when the trouble comes. And on the other side of it, hard as it may be, your faith will be increased because of what God has done for you. But if you live your life walking apart from God day by day and crisis comes, it's going to show what you're really made of. In this instance, we'll see what Saul is really doing. So friend, have a daily habit of walking with Jesus. In this life, walk with Jesus, hand in hand. And when that day comes, and you're about to die, He will walk with you through that. And then he will walk with you right through life and through death and into life everlasting. Walk with Jesus day in and day out until you see him face to face. Let's see how this silence plays out in Saul's life. What does Saul take into his own hands? Question number 4. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. What does Saul do? So, yes.
Evidently, there's some coordination. I'm going to be there in 7 days, and we'll do an offering thing.
You know, were you looking at my notes? That's right. And the key phrase there, if you want to look at verse 8, appointed by Samuel. You see that? Saul and Samuel had a conversation at some time that's not recorded specifically for us. You go to Gilgal, you wait 7 days. On the 7th day, I'm going to come and I'm going to perform a sacrifice on your behalf, on behalf of the people. So you follow my instructions in this. Now, also remember, Mr. Harold, while we're on this, that Saul already knows how this works. Hold your finger here in chapter 13. Go back to chapter 10. Samuel has already given instructions like this before. Verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Probably not the same exact command, but boy, it mirrors the command that Samuel would have given to Saul. Also, Saul, the very first time that he met Samuel, if you remember correctly, we mentioned it. He said, well, this won't come back again, right? Saul went to see Samuel chasing those donkeys. Remember that? And what happened? If you'll go back to chapter 9, we'll read it together. Saul and his servant were there. They went to Ramah, verse 11, and as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming down out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. Look at this. Verse 13, very important. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. He knew what was expected. He has to wait till Samuel gets there. He cannot do the sacrifice. They cannot partake in it until Samuel comes to bless. He has specific instructions from Samuel. Now, why is this so important? Right now, it's so important. We need to grasp why this is so important. Remember, Samuel gave up the political leadership to Saul, but Samuel is still a prophet. He is a man of God who speaks the word of God and the instructions of God. And the question really is, will Saul, the king of God's people, obey the prophet of God's people? Will the king submit himself under God's word, God's law? That's the real question that's taking place here. Will the king of God's people submit himself to God's leadership and instructions? That's the thing that's really happening in this chapter. What's going to be the answer to that? Look at verse 8 and 9 again. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. You see the pressure that Saul is under? Verse 9, so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. I'll do it my way. You've heard the expression, desperate times calls for desperate measures, haven't you? And that can be true, like when a fireman enters a burning house to save the family. Or when a person parachutes from a crashing plane. Most people don't normally jump out of perfectly good planes, but the circumstances may be desperate, and so they jump out of a bad plane. Now, there are some people who like to jump out of good planes, but that's not the point right now. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and you'll see a dad out in his driveway burning weeds with a flame thrower, right? Desperate times call for desperate measures, but we would be wrong to apply that phrase to this. You see, desperate times can call for desperate measures, but not when it requires disobedience to God. That's never an excuse. The Bible consistently paints the picture that destruction, even death, are preferable to disobeying God. Many have given their life unwilling to disobey the commands and the word of the Lord. The Bible is consistent also to those who obey. God's blessing will be upon them in this life and in the life to come. Saul is feeling the pinch of his people scattering like animals, and he takes matter into his own hands, and he offers the sacrifice without Samuel in disobedience to God's direct command through Samuel, God's prophet. The king disobeys the prophet. The day is late. The doubts are rising up in Saul, and so he says, bring the sacrifice here. I'm going to do it. What happens, question number five, the very moment that the sacrifice is burnt on the altar? Imagine that, right? Here it is, the flame and the smoke's coming up, and there you see he's coming around the hill. Verse 10, and as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to greet him. And does Samuel have something to say to Saul? Oh, this question pierces the heart, doesn't it? What have you done? What have you done? Straight to the point. Look at it again. Verse 11, Samuel says, what have you done? And how does Saul answer? Watch. Let me read the rest of verse 11. Watch what Saul does. And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. What would we call that today? Excuses. I think they're actually really good excuses. Really good excuses. Excuse number one, it's the actions of others. Don't you see they're leaving, right? They're scattering away. Excuse number two, bad timing. Samuel, you're supposed to be here. Samuel could say, I am here, aren't I? Bad timing. Excuse number three, external pressure. Well, the Philistines, don't you know that they're going to come down and destroy me? Excuse number four, internal compulsion. So I said to myself, and I forced myself, and I offered it. So, to Mr. Harold's question, were all these very genuine, very real issues that Saul was facing? And we can say, yes, they were. But did it make his decision any more right? No. At the end of the day, Saul knew what was right and what was wrong. How do we know that? He says it himself. Well, I forced myself to do this. Showing that he knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. He said, I'm going to do it my way anyway. He chose to take the matter into his own hands. He chose to disobey the direct instructions of Samuel the prophet, and he made excuses for that before obeying the word of the Lord through the prophet. And here's the real point. Aren't we all tempted to do the very same thing? Don't you know what they did and said? Actions of others. You caught me at a bad time, didn't you? Bad timing. Pressure from without. If you knew what I was going through, pressure within. I just thought this was the right thing to do at this time. I, as a Christian, am commanded by Jesus to be kind to other Christians, to forgive others, and to love my enemy. And you as a Christian are too. But do I ever use an excuse to justify my actions of not obeying? Do you know what they did to me? I was exhausted when I said that. I only did it because I thought it was the right thing to do at this time. All the time knowing that I'm making excuses for my direct disobedience to God. I tell you what, the scriptures don't change, do they? And our hearts don't change. There's no excuse for direct disobedience to God. The Bible clearly says, even in the face of destruction and death, you obey God, and He will bless you in this life or in the life to come. So obey. And when you don't, because it's going to come, you run to Jesus. And you say, oh, I have messed up again. Forgive me. Own your disobedience. Tell it to Jesus. And nail it to that cross. Don't let the silence of your life, don't let the excuses keep you away from your sweet Savior. Question number 6. What consequence will Saul face for his disobedience? This is the crux of the disobedience. This is the very point of what the passage is getting at. Prophet of Israel, Samuel, king of Israel, Saul. Will Saul obey the commands of God through the prophet? That's the question. Will the king of God's people follow God's way? And the answer for Saul is no. If it comes down to it, if God's path goes this way and my path goes this way, Saul says, I'm going to go my way. God knows that from the very beginning. See, the beginning is at the end, and the end is at the beginning. And so right here at the very beginning of Saul's reign, these are the consequences for Saul having silence about God in his life. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. You see that? That's the real issue. Which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Do you see the consequences? Saul, your reign ends with you. Why? Because you don't have a heart that follows me. And I can't have a king of Israel who doesn't have a heart for God. I will seek a man after my own heart to lead my people. And so Saul will always be known as the very first king of Israel, and his line ceased then. And God will raise up another king, David, after his own heart. Saul will not have any heir that sits upon the throne. And I love this little comment from the commentary that I was reading, the New Bible Commentary. David was no more sinless than Saul, as we all well know. But he was always obedient to the prophetic instructions. When Nathan came and told him what was going on, the little sheep that got taken away from the poor man's house, as an illustration of David taking Bathsheba from Uriah, he says, you are the man. And immediately, David was struck and repented. He always had a sensitivity to the prophetic word of God. Saul did not. So Saul, your kingdom ceases with you. A king who would reflect God's own heart. A king who would humble himself to rescue and restore those under his rule. A king who would, like a good shepherd, lay down his life for his own people. A king who would cloak his glory in a servant's robe. And a king who would rescue their people from their greatest enemy of all. Question number 7. Who is the coming king after God's own heart? You see, David comes and David goes. And his body will lie in the grave and see corruption. And the same is for Solomon and every other king of Judah to come. They will come, they will go, they will see corruption. Every other king save one. A king born in the fullness of time. A king born of a woman under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He came born to die a very specific death. And a king born to rise again to very specific life. Who is the king that will come, that will truly bring the heart of God, and we say his name is Jesus? I just think about there in Saul. The end was in the beginning, and the beginning was in the end, and Saul's reign came to a close. And another one came, David, all for the purpose of bringing this king, Jesus, to us for a Savior. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, and this is his message, a message of salvation through Jesus Christ that he was even working out in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now let us look at a final passage of Scripture together and conclude with that. The Apostle Paul picks this up, and he preaches a sermon to a bunch of Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Saul is in Antioch in Pisidia, and he is speaking and preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles there. And in verse 36, this is what he says. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from the law. I want to end on that message, that through him, who never saw corruption, who died and rose again, that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. If you come to Jesus at this very moment, he will forgive you of your sins. Number two, not only is forgiveness proclaimed, but freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom to love as God intended you to love. You can walk out these doors this evening forgiven and free in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the message that was being set in motion in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Paul the apostle picks it up and proclaims it to these people here in Asia Minor that forgiveness is through Jesus and freedom is through Jesus, David, greater son. At the beginning and end and a new beginning again, it's the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we come before you tonight and thank you that we can walk out this door reminded and refreshed that there is forgiveness in the name of Jesus. We can walk out this door this evening knowing that the bondage of sin, which is a slavery to us, we can be free in the name of Jesus. Oh Lord, would you do that great work in our midst? Would you allow your precious blood to cleanse us once again and remind us of who we are in your presence. We are righteous. We are justified by faith in Christ. Would you also remind us that those who are justified are also set free? Those who have placed their faith in Jesus, they have been united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we are free from the bondage of sin and death, that slavery that bound us at one time, so that we might be used as instruments of righteousness, instruments of love in the hands of Almighty God. So, Lord, I pray that we would walk out of here once again reminded of our forgiveness and our freedom that we have with our unity in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, our Lord. Lord, thank you for this day that you have given us. And I ask now that you would take this word and sink it deep into our hearts. I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.